Amen. I want just to think about these last couple of chapters in the book of Joshua as we've been considering his life. Chapter 23 would really have the title, Joshua's Challenge to the Leaders of Israel. If you want to divorce the two chapters, that's how you would actually do it. It is the challenge of Joshua to the leaders of Israel. He called all the leadership together, all the chief of the households, all the princes, and all the elders in Israel. And they represented the entire nation of Israel. Out of every single tribe, there was a chief person and there was a prince. And they were called together and they gathered to Joshua in chapter 23. And what you have here literally is the challenge of Joshua to the leaders in Israel. And then when you move to chapter 24, it is really a change of emphasis rather than to the leadership in Israel, to the actual people themselves. Chapter 24 is given over for the most part, not only recording the death of Joshua at 110 years of age, his burial there under the tree, but also his charge to the people. And you've got to distinguish between these two chapters. One is the challenge to the leadership in Israel, and this chapter 24 is really the charge to the people of Israel. So between chapters 22 and 3, it is believed that there are at least 20 full years of unrecorded history. Now, if you know through the study of the life of Joshua, whenever they entered into the land of promise, chapter 1 to chapter 22, you could write this in your Bible with a pencil or a pen if you want to. There are 7 years of history, recorded history, biblical history, inspired history. So from chapter 1 of the book of Joshua right to chapter 2, you could literally say all those chapters are just pressed into 7 full years. That's all, 7 years. But mysteriously, from chapter 22 when we finish to the words of Joshua in chapter 23, 20 years have passed and there is no recorded history. Not a single event, nothing said of victory, nothing said of defeat, nothing said of compromise, nothing said of failure, nothing said of obedience, nothing of said of prosperity, absolutely nothing. For 20 years, Joshua, having given the land to the Israelites, they were possessing that land. Joshua, no doubt, was teaching and instructing with the priests, the people in the law of God. But we have nothing, absolutely nothing, between chapter 22 and 20 years later in 23 when he calls the elders of the people together to challenge them concerning their duty before the Lord. While there is no record of what actually happened during those 20 years, I believe that when you read Joshua's challenge to the leaders, it is implied in that challenge exactly what went on in those 20 years of unrecorded history. Chapter 23 seems to express to us the deep concern that Joshua had. He had a troubled soul and a spirit before he died. And he called these elders together. And it was his farewell speech. And from his language, and from the words that he used, and the phrases, and the commands, and the challenge he gave, I do believe he expressed a deep concern that over those 20 years he had observed a growing complacency on the part of Israel toward the remnant of the Canaanites. They hadn't been fully driven out in those 20 years. That was failure on Israel's part. The leadership should have been instructing the people to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. I have no doubt that Joshua was concerned now because he spoke about their gods. He spoke about the mention of those gods and swearing by those gods. He mentioned about the worship of those idols. He mentioned about intermingling with the Canaanites and giving in marriage and working with them and doing business with them. And Joshua had a deep concern that there was now a complacency that had literally set in among the people of God concerning the ungodly. They were moving more toward the Canaanites than at the beginning 20 years ago when they first came in and destroyed them. They were now friendly with them. They were now beginning to marry them. They were now beginning to set up business with them. They were using them as slaves and using them to their own advantage rather than obey God and to destroy the Canaanite. It seems, I believe, and it certainly is implied here in the chapter 23, that Israel was content to let the Canaanites live. And that was a dangerous thing. First of all, because it was contrary to the word of God, who told the Israelites to destroy them, completely wipe them out. They were not to live. He was to make conditions of peace with them, but they were to embrace Israel, and they were to embrace the God of Israel. But Israel let them live, let them function in the land. And then they got alongside them, and they became friendly with them, and they didn't destroy them. They actually began to intermingle. This was a real plan of Satan, because God had separated Israel for a reason. Because through Israel, the Messiah would come. And if there was mixed marriages, it would destroy the godly seed. In other words, you would not have a Messiah coming. And there's no doubt the devil kept the Canaanite in the land, and the people intermingled with them for that very reason. And it seems that Israel was content to not only to let them live, but literally to use them for their own advantage, even though the Lord had commanded their destruction. Now, that is a very dangerous time for Israel. You know, the same goes for the child of God. Whenever we let sin go unchecked, when we draw alongside those things that are morally wrong, those things that are contrary to the word of God, and we befriend them, and we justify them, and we allow them to go uncensored in our hearts and lives, I want to tell you, it has terrible consequences. It results in serious backsliding, and it opens the door to the world and to other sins, and before we know it, we're down in the pit, and it brings pain and misery and heartbreak to you and to your family. And therefore, we should learn from this chapter. With Israel's enemies practically vanquished, Joshua knew well the danger of the people letting their guard down and compromising with the word of God. So before his departure from active leadership, he felt compelled to warn the leaders of Israel that continued obedience to God's commands was essential for the future preservation of the nation and the enjoyment of his blessing in the land. Failure on their part would result in national apostasy, that is, a departure from the truth of God. There was a time, I don't believe Britain was ever a Christian country. I don't believe that's even a biblical term. There's no such thing as a Christian country. There is a country that has Christianity as its main religion. There are countries that follow the teaching of the Word of God. There are countries that have their laws governed by the Ten Commandments and so on and so on. But if Britain was ever in a position years ago to be called a Christian country, there was a time whenever it preached the gospel. There was a time whenever it shared Christ with its inhabitants. It revered the Bible. And even it had a motto in Glasgow that the Bible and the Word of God was the means of prospering the city of Glasgow. And by the way, they've removed that from their motto in that city many years ago. But Britain now has moved in its national religion to what is known as outright apostasy. We saw that in the coronation of King Charles III. We saw all those who were involved and all those that were invited. And there's nothing but ecumenism and apostasy. And that apostasy means a departure from the truth. But many years ago, Anglicanism did preach the gospel. But now they've departed. And all began with this compromise with the world, the disregarding of the laws of God. And now we have a society that says it's secular. We now have a society that said that there's more emphasis on humanism and atheism than Christendom. And now the latest censors tell us the prediction of the demise of Christianity in the British Isles or United Kingdom and the rise of Islamic religion and Muslim and the cults, as well as a rise in humanist and atheistic thinking. And that will soon go right into the very fibres of society itself. And then Christianity is under pressure. And you know, I want to tell you something. You could literally trace the departure in this nation of ours from the truth of God. And I want to tell you something. National religion is apostasy. There's nothing of God. They mention the name of Christ. They mention the name of God. But they only do so by form and by ritual. There's no actual worship. It's man-made religion because it's a departure from God. And so we see that failure on the part of national Israel would mean apostasy and a departure from the truth of God, and it would mean the loss of God's presence, protection, and blessing. One of the marks of the last days and the return of Christ is a departure from the truth. We've got to see that. There will be a great apostasy. And we're witnessing that today in this world. We're witnessing now in our own land, in our own nation. And there were denominations that stood firm and believed the truth of God. And they preached Christ and Him crucified, and with more gusto and power and passion than we ever have. And today, they're ecumenical to the backbone. And there's joint worship between those who profess to know Christ and the Roman Catholic Church who do not know Christ. And yet there's slippage. There may even be slippage here in the Free Church. Maybe even in this congregation, for all I know. Whereby we no longer judge the Roman Catholic Church as a church that's not Christian. And it's so easy then to go into joint worship with them. And to enter into all that they present to society. And it starts with complacency. That's how it started in Joshua 23. That's what concerned Joshua. That there was a complacency now. That they were moving toward apostasy. And they were intermingling with the worldling and the ungodly. And not only that, they then entered into joint worship with their idols. They began to swear by them. That is, I swear by Molech, when they were making promises. They began to mention their names as if they were actually gods, and their children grew up believing that Molech was an actual god when he was an idol. And you can see how easy it would be for a nation and a national people and a denomination and for individuals to become complacent to the teachings of God's word and to the practices of others who are contrary to the word of God. I want to tell you, chapter 23 is what is known as the final exhortation of Joshua to the leaders of Israel and his fearful warning against apostasy. You don't hear that word today. Apostasy simply is a departure from the truth. While no true born-again Christian can ever be apostate, and I believe that, yet it can begin when we fail to teach the next generation the truth of God's word, when we fail in the pulpit to preach duty and responsibility to adhere to the words of God and to follow the Lord and to stay close to Christ. I want to tell you, while these final words are words of a fearful warning, yet there's great encouragement as well to those who will follow the Lord and those who will love the Lord, those who will cleave to the Lord, stick to Him like glue, those who will follow after His word, keep His word, obey His word. Joshua says on one hand, there's terrible consequences for departure from God and the joining with the unconverted. But at the same time, for those who follow and those who walk with Christ, there's great encouragement. And if you obey the Lord and serve Him in the land of promise, then God will be with you. God will bless you, and He'll destroy your enemies. And God will establish you, and God will dwell in the midst of you in the tabernacle. And you will enjoy the favor of heaven and the blessing of God. And now Joshua leaves it with them. So from this chapter, I want us to consider Joshua's challenge to Israel's leaders. Consider, first of all, in this challenge, that Joshua reminds them of their remarkable experiences. Notice what it says there in verse 3. It's a beautiful little phrase. Verse 3, ye have seen. Do you see it there? And ye have seen. I want you to underline those three words. Ye have seen. Here's Joshua's. He reminds them of their remarkable experiences. Ye have seen, past tense. You've witnessed the power of God. You've witnessed the mighty outpouring of his Spirit in mighty power on the enemy. They had seen miracles, literally, that had made them now accountable. So in pointing out what Israel had witnessed and experienced and what they had seen, he was really laying upon them a responsibility. You're obligated now to serve the Lord because you have seen the miracles far beyond anything that most people in that created world had ever seen. They'd never heard God speak, but Israel did. They'd never seen these miracles, but Israel did. The Red Sea, some of these folks saw the Red Sea part. They saw as children, because those who were under 20 years of age lived in the wilderness, and those who were under 20 moved into the promised land. And they saw the Red Sea open, and they passed through on dry land. Ye have seen. And they saw the Red Sea close over Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Ye have seen what God did. Some of them witnessed what God did in Egypt in the 10 plagues. Some of them, if not all of them, had seen the march over Jordan. When Jordan was in flood, the Jordan River opened up. And Israel crossed on dry land and had but a few miles to march to Jericho. And ye have seen how the walls of Jericho fell flat, and you never had to lift a hand to destroy your enemy in Jericho. You have seen when the Lord brought hailstones from heaven. You saw the hailstones come down upon the enemy. You have seen, you remember in Joshua 10, you have seen how the sun and the moon stood still in the heaven and never moved in order to give Israel more time in a day to avenge themselves on their enemies. You have seen the manna, and you have seen the water coming from the rock for 40 years, and you have seen all this. They had seen mighty nations, stronger than they are, more powerful nations with iron chariots and horses, confederacy of nations outnumbered 3-1. You have seen how the Lord defeated them, and you have seen there's not a man, apart from your disobedience and I, not a man, apart from 36 who lost their lives at I because of sin and disobedience. Not a single man or woman has been killed in battle or any attack of the enemy from you have entered the promised land. 20 years, and you have seen that every promise given by God has been fulfilled, and you lack nothing of good for yourselves. They had seen also the visible presence of God in the Shekinah glory cloud, a pillar of cloud by day. It was there, and then it moved and became a pillar of fire by night. And when that pillar settled, that's where they erected the tabernacle, that's where they encamped, and they stayed there for months. And then all of a sudden the cloud just rose, and the whole nation saw it. Their tents looked central to the tabernacle, and they saw the cloud move, and they knew that they were to gather their belongings, because there is the visible presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud. That cloud literally just covered the visible presence of God. God was present in that cloud and that pillar of fire. And they saw the Lord there in the cloud, in the Shekinah glory cloud. They were privileged more than any other nation to have God dwell in their midst. And they saw the visible evidence of the presence of God. There's not a nation like you. And Joshua reminds them of their remarkable experiences. There's no nation on earth like Israel. And now Having had these great privileges, Joshua reminds him of their responsibility. You are now obligated to serve the Lord. You are now made responsible because of all you have seen and all you have experienced, to bind yourselves to love the Lord your God and to cleave unto him and to obey him, and he will continue to bless you. This is Joshua's reasoning behind the words in verse 3, ye have seen. He is saying, because of all that you have experienced and seen of the Lord's goodness and power and grace, therefore obedience, love, and purity in your walk with him is vital. Your great privileges have brought now great responsibility upon you. And therefore, as leaders, you must set the example to the people, and you are to love the Lord your God. You know, we can apply the exact same reasoning to the church today, to you and to me who are born again of God's Holy Spirit. In this day of lamentable departure and great apostasy, we have seen. We have been converted to Christ. We've experienced the saving power of Christ in our lives. We have known the grace of God without measure, which is sufficient for us. And we've experienced great mercies from God. You can't deny that. We've received wonderful answers to our prayers. We have actually felt the presence of Christ with us. We have heard him speak to us through his precious and holy word. Many of our friends and family and loved ones and neighbors have been converted to Christ, and they share in the common salvation with us. We have experienced the joy of knowing sins forgiven, of having peace with God. We've had the experience of the new birth. We know what it is to be filled with the Spirit and bring forth fruit unto God. We have witnessed in our own lives the transforming power of God in the gospel. We have seen many tokens of God's love and his care and his provision for our lives. Therefore, we, like Israel, are obligated to love Christ and to obey his word. And so the challenge of Joshua to the leaders in Israel rings true today to the believer. Ye have seen, experienced, witnessed great things that others haven't. The worldling knows nothing about your experience. The ungodly have never seen God work in their lives at all. But you have, and I have. And child of God, like Israel, we are obligated to love the Lord, to serve him in truth, to cleave unto him, and not to disobey him, but to follow his word. I want to say to you, such privileges places greater responsibility upon the church today. You know, the same can be said of the unconverted in this house. The unconverted who are listening online, the unconverted who may receive a copy of the CD or watch a DVD or download a sermon and listen to it. I want to tell you the same can be said of those who have heard the gospel many times and they're still unconverted. Ye have seen. Yes, you have heard the preaching of Christ. And you have seen how that preaching has changed the lives of other people. Ye have seen how it has gripped even your own heart at times, and how it's convinced you on many occasions of your need of a Savior. You have seen how it's awakened your conscience to know that the gospel is true, that heaven is a real place, that there's a judgment day, that hell burns as I preach. You have seen how it has produced under God even a longing in your own soul to know Christ and his so great salvation. Yet you're not a person who's in ignorance. You're not in utter darkness. We can't say that. You have seen your sin. You have understood that Christ came into the world to die for sinners upon the cross and to bring salvation, and that makes you more accountable than any other person in this world. And can I say this to you? And there are depths of pain and misery in hell, just as there are different degrees of glory in heaven. Now you remember that. There are different degrees of glory in heaven. And so there are depths of despair and pain and misery in hell. right now. And I'm going to say this, there are components in hell, there are compartments in hell. Oh, where did you get that? That's not in the Bible. You're making this up then. No, no, I am not. There is a compartment in hell. It's called, you'll not find it in your English Bible, you'll find it in the Greek, 2 Timothy, a reference to in the book of Jude. Tartarus, have you ever heard of it? It's a compartment in hell. Did you know that? Did you ever hear that it's a compartment in hell? And you know who's in it? The angels that fell with Lucifer. Millions of them still are on the earth. But there are those that are reserved in chains. And the Greek word, it's only used once of those angels, those demons that fell, Tartarus. It says they're reserved in Tartarus, a compartment in hell. And in that compartment, there's deeper suffering than for any human being. No human being will ever enter into that compartment. The angels that fell, according to the teaching of 2 Peter, a reference no doubt in the book of Jude, are in that place. It's a the English Bible translates it as the word hell, but it's actually the word Tartarus. It's an actual place in hell, whereby angels are reserved under the blackness of darkness in chains forever. Those angels that fell with Lucifer. Some were permitted to remain upon the earth. Do you remember whenever the Lord cast out demons, they often said, "Are you come to torment us, to send us to Tartarus before our time? To chain us where the rest of those demons and angels are that fell with Lucifer?" But they're reserved there. And I want to tell you, there are depths and horrors of suffering in Tartarus that no human being perhaps will enter into except for those that occupy the deepest place in hell. Is it Adolf Hitler? Is it Saddam Hussein? Is it the murderer or the child molester? Is it the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? I want to tell you, the depths of hell, the most intense sorrow and suffering is reserved from those who have heard the gospel once and rejected it once. Now, if you multiply that over years, how deep are the torments of hell? And I want to say to you, if you're a child of God, you'll never be there. You have seen the goodness of God. You're obligated now to love the Lord and to serve Him in sincerity and truth and to follow Him and to walk with Him. Ye have seen, isn't that what verse 3 of Joshua 23 tells us? Ye have seen the goodness of God. You've tasted that the Lord is good. You are privileged. You'll never be in hell. You've tasted something of the glory of heaven and the peace of that place, the joy, the bliss of that place, knowing sins forgiven, having the joy of God's salvation in your soul, and how privileged you are. You're obligated to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, and to walk with the Lord. Does that not motivate you today to return to first love again? Does that not inspire you to greater measure of dedication in your service to Christ? We're coming up to the mission. I'm not going to get to my other 2 points, so you've nothing to worry about. You've nothing to worry about. If you say he doesn't have them, here they are. They're in front of me, but they'll keep. But to those that are unconverted, those who are out of Christ, you don't wait until the gospel mission to get right with God. If our sister Jean Ritchie had waited until the end of May and the beginning of June to go to the mission in the tent and get saved, we know God is sovereign. She would have been in a lost eternity. But at the last mission in this house, on the very last night, as she came to Christ and trusted the Saviour in the minister's room, and she passed away last week, and she's now with Christ, which is better by far. But I say this to you, you're more accountable just hearing once, but how many times you've heard, and the depths of sorrow and agony and pain and suffering in hell is reserved for those who have heard the gospel and rejected the Lord. Therefore, it's incumbent on you, you're obligated now. You have a greater responsibility to respond positively to the gospel. Your performance to this date has not been good. It's time for change. It's time for a right attitude to Christ. It's time you were saved. It's time you came to know Christ as your Savior. It's time you were born again, isn't it? It's time you had that matter sorted with God and your soul saved and the assurance that it's well with your soul and it's heaven for you and glory for you should the Lord return or death call. And for those who were saved, I'll finish here. You have seen remarkable experiences. You've had such blessings in your life. And therefore, like Israel, we too are obligated to love the Lord, to dedicate ourselves and our lives to Christ, and to give Him everything we have, and to surrender it up, and to follow Him, and not deviate to the right hand or to the left. We'll see that next Lord's Day, God willing. And so Joshua reminds them of the remarkable experiences that they had. Ye have seen. I trust the Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Father, do bless now the preaching of Thy word. We pray, Lord, as we come to finish the chapter next Lord's Day, we ask that You'll bless the further meditation upon the word here in chapter 23. And we ask humbly, Lord, You will speak to saint and sinner alike. You'll draw precious souls out of sin to Christ. We pray, Lord, You will teach us that hell is a real place and we need to flee from wrath to come. And for those of us who were saved, that we might rejoice that we'll never be in hell. We'll never be tormented. We'll never suffer the horror and the terror and the pain and the loneliness and isolation and separation and the agony and anguish and pain, Lord, of a lost sinner's hell. We'll never suffer the fire. Lord, we'll never have the smoke of our torment ascend up. We will never, Lord, cry, I am tormented in this flame. We'll never be crying, I am thirsty, send water. We bless Thee, Lord, that we'll never taste hell because of Calvary, because of grace and because of God. And we have seen, just like the Israelites, we have had our experiences in grace. And therefore, we too are obligated to cleave unto the Lord, to love the Lord our God, to follow and obey Him, and to serve Him, and not, Lord, to intermingle with the wicked and to get absorbed in this world. But, Lord, we pray, absorbed in this world, but we pray that we might go on with Christ and serve the Lord with all of our hearts. Lord, hear our humble cry and bless us now in Jesus' precious name.